We were unpacking Exodus chapter 34 last Sunday, and we saw the expanse of love, the mercy, the kindness, and the grace, and the forgiveness of Yahweh God towards the people of Israel, redeeming his people, buying them back. The theme last week was redemption, buying back from something that is owed. He bought them back from 400 years of slavery, taking them out of Egypt. He gave them plunder from the Egyptians, so they left with something in their pockets. He provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and he gave them proper instruction on how to worship him, how to atone for their sins, to cleanse themselves, to have a right relationship with their God. And sadly, Israel had a pattern of falling away. Falling away, that is probably the two most horrible words in relationship to Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that, about falling away into self-serving sin and idolatry that started with the golden calf. And all this does is reveal the reality that humanity, all of us, not just them, it's easy to point fingers, but all of us are unable to keep God's law in our own strength. That Mosaic law, because of our inherent sin nature, we have bad in our soul. Now, I've urged you several times to read the book of Hebrews because it links the themes in Hebrews in the New Testament with Exodus that we are going through, and we're near to finishing. It explains the problem that Israel had with sin and rebellion, and aptly points out that only a Messiah from God, a special individual from God, could accomplish what mankind is unable to do. And that is faultlessly keep God's commands and atone for sin. That's why I have Moses. And can you flip to the next slide, please? This aptly explains the tension of Scripture. Over on the left-hand side, we have Moses after the golden calf, and he says to God, he goes back up on the mountain, he says, oh, what a great sin these people have committed, making themselves a god of gold. And he said, please forgive them. If not, blot out my name. He tries to be an atonement for them. And God says, no, those who are guilty will be held guilty. And then about 1,200 years later, a man named Jesus comes up, and he says some of the most provocative words ever issued. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. He says, not through Moses, not through Abraham, not through David, not through the prophets. No one comes to the Father. I am the only avenue. And that is the contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses was a friend of God. Moses came and he had the Shekinah glory on him. He spoke to God face to face as a friend. Jesus is a son. And Communion Sunday is such an appropriate time to connect these Old Testament need to the New Testament solution. Moses was not the solution. Jesus is. The coming of Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you realize in Exodus, we are seeing that God comes down and he spends 40 days at a time on Sinai. Moses takes the tent of meetings outside, and God would come down in a pillar of cloud and speak with him and have these short visits. Fast forward, when Jesus comes, God spends 33 years on earth continuously, his presence and his goodness. That's what we're talking about here. To accomplish what all these sacrifices, the bulls and the goats and the sheep and the birds and everything that they had that they tried to do, nothing could bridge the chasm between God and man, sinful man, fallen man, until there was a decisive victory over the forces of darkness. Remember, this general series is called Light and Darkness. There had to be a victory over darkness. So God shone his pure light through his one and only Son to shine on this desperately dim and needy world. That's what this is all about. Now, our previous two looking back sermons, this is a looking back, also engages passages from the book of Hebrews. That's why I wanted you to read, to be familiar with this. We examine a portion of chapter 8, which affirmed that the work and the faithfulness of Jesus was the foundation of the new covenant. Why was there a new covenant? What was wrong with the covenant that God wrote and made with the Israelites? Nothing. The covenant was great. The problem was, we saw, God says, the problem is that the Israelites didn't keep it. They kept breaking their side of it. So the old covenant didn't work because the humanity broke it. The new covenant in Jesus' blood was not based on humanity. It was based upon God's work. The new covenant. And then we explored deeper into chapter 10 last time when the writer asserts that the body and blood of Jesus was what was opened the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies so we have access with God. Is that important? Absolutely. We come into the sacred space of this church and we look at it and we say, how do we approach God boldly with confidence? And it's because of the blood of Jesus. That's why we have a cross here to remind us of the avenue. This morning we're going back to chapter 10. And we're going to examine another key factor of Jesus. And that is sacrifice. So if you would take your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 as a chunk. I'm not going to break it up this morning. Excuse me, Hebrews. Sorry. I've been talking about Hebrews. Sorry, I'm back in there. Hebrews chapter 10, not Exodus chapter 10. That'd be way back. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshiper would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. I want you to notice how many times it says all in here, forever. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will. My God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they are offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, speaking of the covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He says it again, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's another forever, all time. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary. In verses 1 through 4, the writer begins, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. We all know what a shadow is. After all that Moses had gone through, he had climbed the mountain, he had gotten the tablets, and he came down and saw Israel sin, and he smashed them. And last Sunday, we saw where God says, cut out in two new stones, and he climbs and carries up the mountain, carries them up, and God writes on him. He's up there for 40 days, and he brings them back for the purpose of sharing it with the people of Israel and then putting it in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder. After all that, we're informed that the reality is that it's just a shadow. The law is just a shadow of the reality to come. It's a shady spot created by the substance of the real object. And if you notice, what is the real object? The real object of the law is the cross. The shadow that is cast here is the law, is the shape of the cross. That's what it's pointing forward to. He said that's the real substance. He said the good things that are coming are referring to the Messiah, the Christ coming. For this reason, the law, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Boy, he's being kind of hard on it. God made a big deal about this, enough to give it twice. And he says, the law is ineffective. These are sacrifices that were required by the law. Even on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood on the horns of the altar and on the cover of the ark, it could not make perfect. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. Some churches teach that you can become perfect on this earth. I beg to differ on the basis of Romans chapter 7, and there are different ways that can be pulled apart and interpreted. But it means soul cleansing, to be made right, that allows a God-fearing person to come before the Lord, before Yahweh. Then he asks the question, otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? That's an insightful question. He says, if those things that they did were effective, why did they continue it? Why was it necessary to keep offering these sacrifices, this blood, over and over, the same thing, year after year? It says, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. If that had worked, if the blood of those bulls and goats could have done that, they would have offered it and it would have been done. And would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Ah, there's the acid test. Do you feel guilt? See, we have a spiritual compass that tells us when we are right with God and when we're not. Most people that I talk to, when they bow their head, drop to their knees and say, Jesus, I need you to forgive my sin. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Cleanse me. It's like taking off a heavy weight and they feel free. They feel like you can jump. They're like on the moon. Remember those astronauts, those pictures? They walk in there jumping like that. You feel light. That weight of guilt is gone. And he says, when you do this, the Israelites didn't feel guilt-free. He says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. What? They would go there on the Day of Atonement and they didn't cleanse them. All it does is remind them, you're a sinner. Wow. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. It was a reminder to Israel that they were a sinner and they were losing the battle. Because the blood of bulls and goats were only a short-term solution. Really what it is, if you look at it, is that they would sin for a year and they would come and it would catch them up to zero. They would never get ahead. It would just catch them up. They could walk out of there sin-free until something happened, until something made them mad or they had lust or greed or whatever sin that was on the list. And they would do that and then they would start accruing it and they would keep adding and adding and adding and adding another total and they'd get done and it would just get them back to zero. They were never ahead. They had a long-term need of forgiveness, and only Jesus could offer that because it was impossible for that to take away sin. In verses 5 through 7, the writer then goes to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. We read Psalm 40, verses 1 through 10 as our responsive reading, and it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he quotes, he has Christ quoting this psalm, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, speaking of God, but a body you prepared for me. Why did God have to prepare a body? With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. This is so rich. This is a messianic psalm. That means that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to look ahead and write about the Messiah that was coming. to affirm the identity of the Holy One, the Sent One, revealing that when Christ got to earth, he would fill this mold. It also reveals that Yahweh God had very little value in the sacrificial system by the time Jesus got there. The temple worship, everything that they were doing. Remember what Malachi said 400 years earlier? In Malachi 1:10, God says through Malachi, "Oh, that you would shut the temple doors." Could you imagine God sending a message and saying, "You are so ineffective, you are so rotten, it'd be better to shut this church down. Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." What they were doing was at that point useless. "I'm not pleased with you," says the Lord Almighty, "and I will accept no offering from your hands." This was done. He said, "You are doing just junk." See, even when the sacrifices were done correctly, they were merely a shadow. When they were done incorrectly, they were an offense. They were an insult to God. In verses 8 through 10, the writer expands on the fulfillment of Psalm 40. He puts it into practice. He says, first he said, Jesus said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire." And contrary to what the law says, God really at that point had no desire for them. "Nor were you pleased with them," just like he said to Malachi. "Though they were offered in accordance with the law," even when they're done correctly, they're just a shadow. They're just a type. They're foreshadowing the real sacrifice that Jesus was going to offer. Then he said, "Here I am." He's saying to the people of Israel, "Here I am. I am the one that you're waiting for." I think we're on the wrong slide. Can you back up one? Okay. Yeah, there we go. Jesus is reading. He says, "Sin offerings and burnt offerings you did not desire." Jesus, one of the defining characteristics of who he was his obedience. Think about Gethsemane. Just before he died, Jesus went away and he prayed. And it says he prayed like great drops of blood. And he said, "Father, please take this cup from me." Why did he do that? Because in his humanity, he did not want to get nailed and beaten and all that stuff. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. He yielded himself to that. He sets aside the first, establishes the second, hearkening back to Hebrews chapter 8, where the author develops that Jesus is a high priest who ushered in the new covenant in his blood. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our right standing before the Lord is based on the body of Jesus on the cross. Holiness is found in his holiness, not our own. In verses 11 through 14, returning to the theme of the Old Testament priesthood, he said, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." We've seen this. The construction of the tabernacle, followed later by the construction of the temple, had that outer court where they would come and they would offer these sacrifices. They would kill these sheep and these goats and they would put them up there and take their blood and they would offer them up and burn them over and over and over. And all these animals, it says. Even when it was done right, these sacrificial animals, their lives fell short of their intended purpose. It says they can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus was known as a high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews connects several themes here together at once. He established back in Hebrews 1:3 that when Jesus had done his work, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is today. Why is he there? Because he's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's a priest of Israel. That was established in chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Hebrews. His personal sacrifice stands in stark contrast to the daily sacrifices. This priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, for all time. There was no need to continue the sacrifice because the work is done. The work is done. I've got pictures of the guys tearing the siding off over here, and then the carpenter guys came in, and when they finished up, they packed up their tools, and it was done. The job was done. Think of the last words that Jesus uttered on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30. It says, when he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Is he talking about his life? Yes, his life was finished. But he's talking about his work. When he said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" It's because the darkness around him, the weight of that sin was on him, and he had taken this all and he atoned for it all. This is when it's finished, it's done. It's complete. With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The plan of God was revealed in this. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. What does that mean? Remember we said that the ark was really not the seat of God? God was above it. He said the ark was really his footstool. This idea right here that putting your feet on something kind of devalues it, and his enemies being his footstool mean that Jesus was going to vanquish everything, principalities and powers, and finally death. David cites this in Psalm 110. It's used in Luke 20. It's cited again in Acts 2, making your enemies a footstool. He says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever." By one sacrifice, those who are being made holy. This is known as a theological term as efficacy. Wayne, you recognize that? Efficacy. What is efficacy? The efficacy of Christ's death means it had the power or ability to produce that desired result. When God sent Jesus down to accomplish this, it was for a specific purpose. God desired by one sacrifice to make us perfect forever, those who are being made holy. We are in the process of being made holy. That's called sanctification. This idea of perfect again is not that we live sinlessly. That would be our desire. That would be our goal. But we are still human. We still battle the sin nature. But it's to make holy in the sight of God those who are unholy by nature. Jesus can do that. That was part of our song, one of our songs up here. I saw that and I thought, boy, you don't know what you're singing, but it ties in so well. In verses 15 through 17, the author of Hebrews once again cites Old Testament prophecy. He did it in Psalm 40 from David. Now he cites Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time." After that time, after the time of forgiveness, says the Lord, "I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more." Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. This is a wonderful passage of hope and promise from Yahweh to the people of Israel, saying, you know what? Jeremiah had been saying, you are going to be punished. You are going into exile. You're going to be away from your land. Your city is going to be destroyed. Your temple is going to be destroyed. But you will be restored. God doesn't give up. God is faithful to his promises. These stiff-necked people, God is faithful to them. And this is a promise that is testified by the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? The Holy Spirit shows up sporadically through the Old Testament, but in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when it came down on believers, the Holy Spirit is the driving force in our lives. This is huge. This affirms that the third person of the Trinity is God. It attributes to them. It says, first he says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, then it quotes the words of Yahweh. Yahweh, back in the Old Testament, is giving words and meaning to Jeremiah the prophet, and the Holy Spirit is bringing it forth, and the writer here attributes it to him. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father, the Trinity, work perfectly together to accomplish the will of God. The purpose here is to make the Lord's precepts an internal aspect of their lives. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds. God says, I'm going to put it there. It's going to be put there. Not an external action. So much of the law was external. They would do it. It would be seen. God would sense it. But it became just rote. It became just practice. It became just another routine. And by the time Malachi says, shut the doors. Because it had become so external. But at the time of Jeremiah 31, when that's fulfilled, it's called the restoration. One of the terms up here in our songs this morning was consummation. Do you wonder what that means? It means the fulfillment. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. This is key here. During Warren's funeral service on Thursday, I worked out of Psalm 103. And Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, is how far our sins are from us, our guilt from us in the eyes of God. It says he remembers it no more. Does that mean that God has a bad memory? No, it means that once it's done and it's covered forever. He doesn't bring it back. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says when we are to love each other in agape method, it says we are to keep no record of wrong. If there is one thing that sabotages a marriage more than anything else, it's when you go, and I've been saving this up for 6 months, you did this back here, and I didn't say anything at that time, but I'm going to bring it out like a nuclear weapon, and I'm going to blow it up right there, right? Keeping a record of wrong. And it says here, God does not keep a record of wrong. He forgets it. He remembers it no more. When we trust in Christ's atoning blood, it's sufficient, the efficacy is sufficient for all believers to be accepted into God's family unconditionally. In verse 18, we have a summation, but it's short, but it's stout. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. A few weeks ago, I started my sermon speaking of Dante's Inferno, about that poem by the Italian author and how he had this vision of going to hell. And he saw hell as 9 concentric rings, with each level getting more and more harsh punishment because the sins were worse and worse for the unrepentant dead. In the middle of that process, of that poem, of Dante's Inferno, he also talks about purgatory. He calls it in Italian, purgatorio. Purgatory is a belief by some denominations that if a person who has some measure of faith dies with unconfessed sin, they can't go right to heaven. They have to go to this cosmic proving ground, this work release program, and they have to work it off either through punishment or their relatives give money, or they have to work it off there until they are deemed worthy and then they get to go to heaven. This flies in the face of Hebrews chapter 10, everything that we've just talked about. Because the writer of Hebrews says, and where these have been forgiven, he just said in verse 17 that God remembers them no more. So how will those sins even be accounted for? It says God doesn't remember them, and where they've been forgiven, they are forgiven on the basis of Jesus dying on the cross. The result is conclusive and total. Sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. You don't have to work off something that Jesus had already accomplished. Remember in verse 12, it said, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, for all time, one sacrifice for sin. Process that in your head. For all time, as far as the east is from the west, one sacrifice for sin, not our sacrifice. What sin goes beyond that? Is there any sin that goes beyond that? And the answer is no, none. Every one of them is forgiven. The death of Jesus paid it all. Amen? The death of Jesus paid it all. Now, that's not an excuse for us to sin willfully. Paul talks about that in Romans, what they call the antinomians. They say, well, if I can keep sinning, God can keep forgiving me, and he gets to pour out his grace, and this is the win-win. No, Paul says, God forbid, you can't do that. That's against Scripture. That's not what it's talking about. But Scripture clearly states that we are not held guilty for our sins if the work of Christ on the cross was efficacious, if it accomplished what it was supposed to do. Our sins are gone, east and west. This is the bedrock of the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation means the appeasement of God's wrath. God hates sin, but he loves sinners enough to send his son. And if we take his son as our Savior, those sins are gone, past, present, and future. There's nothing we have to pay off. This defines redemption. He bought us back. If he bought us back, is he going to sell us again because we sin? Justification by faith. He looks at us through the blood of Jesus, and we are declared just and right. This is the grace of God in action. As we close this morning, when I got involved in kayaking over 25 years ago, one of the first lessons I learned was it is manly to wear a life vest, a PFD, a personal flotation device. They said, you know, you get out there, I can swim, I can do that. And they said, ladies usually had no problem with that. It was always the guys and their egos that would do that. And they say, you're out in the middle of Lake Michigan or Lake Superior in a small craft and you get bad waves and whatever and you get dumped over. How long can you tread water? The purpose of that flotation device is to keep you above the water rather than trusting your own ability to swim. Cold water, maybe for hours. How does that apply? In similar fashion, God provided a way of escape from the certain destruction of sin. He gave us a spiritual personal flotation device called Jesus to keep us afloat in this flood, in this sea of sin. It is not a matter of us treading water with our human effort. It's not a matter of works. It's not how long can you keep your head above water. Because you know what the issue with a PFD is, you can either lay there and float, you can swim along with your arms, you can kick with your legs, but the issue is the work is being done by the vest. It's not being done by you. You don't add anything to the flotation of the vest by your effort. Does this make sense to you? And it's exactly the same with Jesus, with salvation. He keeps us up, not us. It's not our works. The worthiness of his forgiveness is not contingent upon our effort. Again, efficacy, his work, the value of it, isn't based on us. Isn't that a good thing? He died for all sin. There is not one that he didn't die for. The only sin that he didn't die for is rejection of the message and willfully going to our end without him. Those who trust in him fully are fully forgiven for all time. This verse right here has been up on our website all week in preparation for this. Romans 3, 22 through 24. This righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness, is given through faith in Jesus Christ. It's given as a gift. We didn't earn it. It's given to all who believe, who trust in him. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Paul had been dealing with that, and the Jews, well, we're God's people. We've got this and all that. And he said, no, it isn't. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody stands in the same position before God, Jews or Gentiles. For all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely. There's nothing that we can buy. Putting money in the offering, trying to buy someone out of purgatory isn't doing a thing because you're justified freely. God looks at you as justified, just as if you hadn't sinned. By his grace, it's nothing you've earned. Through the redemption, the buying back process that came by Jesus Christ, can it be any clearer than that? There's nothing we add to it except, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me and make me right before you. Let's go and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the power of this message, the power of your word. And Lord, when human philosophy, when human tradition, when human theology comes in conflict with your word, we have to decide where we found our faith. Is it founded upon the inspired word of God or the opinions of men? And I know this is tough, and this is not an attack on any type of church or religion. What it is it's saying, I found my faith entirely upon you and your revealed word. The fact that Jesus died for all, and those who by faith receive you receive full forgiveness. Nothing more is due. And thank you for that. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.